A lot of them are growing. We're thankful for that. Thankful for the kids that are being ministered to. As they're making their way back there, let's take our Bibles to the book of Malachi, or as some of my family might say, the great Italian prophet Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, if you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is right before that. Malachi chapter number 2. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Malachi. I preached through Malachi, I think, sometime last year as we rounded up a lot of the chronological study of the Old Testament. So anyways, this morning I want to get to a portion in which we're discussing just the role in regards to our families and the importance of fathers. And so I have a sermon title, in fact. I just got to remember what it is. We need fathers. All right, that was a pretty simple one. All right, so with that, we have a need for fathers. It's not just going to be for fathers, by the way. What's funny is that a lot of times there's a stereotype in regards to Father's Day and Mother's Day that churches that, you know, on Mother's Day we build up the mother, Father's Day we tear down the father, and kind of just you walk out feeling guilty. It's somewhat true. But do you realize that the reason for that has to do with the weight, the gravity in which it's mentioned within scriptures? And so it's not saying that women just like, oh, they have it easy, they're just moms. No, there's a lot to do with that, obviously, and there's a great weight to that. There's a responsibility. But when it comes to fathers, there's an incredible burden that's placed within the household for them. And so you might say, well, I feel guilty after that. It's not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible talks about the guilt that's important. And so with that, we're looking at the book of Malachi and what the Bible is going to tell us here. When we look at this passage, we're looking again at the Old Testament when he's addressing a group of people who are not doing particularly well. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that God makes a lot of promises. There are several things called covenants. How many of you heard the word covenants before? All right, so perhaps you have a land covenant where you live, or you have a covenant with your homeowners association, which I don't quite understand yet, but they have those out there, and they can tell you what to do or not to do. There's certain limitations. I remember my wife and I were looking at buying a house, and we wanted to avoid a homeowner association. We did. Now, where we currently live, there's no homeowner association. But the house we were looking at right before we moved to this house had a homeowner association. It's okay, well, there's some rules. There's a covenant that you have with the homeowner association. And they're all right, well, we'll buy the house, and, you know, whatever, the covenant, we'll look at it. So anyways, they gave us this covenant. It's like 16 pages long. Like all the stuff you're allowed to do, how tall your fence is allowed to be or not be, materials they have to be made of, how far it needs to be away from your neighbor's house, and the type of grass that you need to grow, and plants that you're not allowed to put in there, colors you're not allowed to paint your house. Anyways, it just kind of kept going over and over. So some of you are like, yeah, that's great. And why do people like them? Because then your neighbors don't do stuff that you don't like, right? That's why it's there. And so they put that there. But I just like, I don't want anybody telling me what to do, so I don't want a homeowner association. There's really no other reason. Actually, the biggest reason, I didn't want to pay anything else they didn't want to pay. That's the main reason, all right? I'm not preaching against homeowner association, all right? I'm sure, pretty sure they're probably somewhere in the Bible, I think. No, I don't believe so. But the point on that is that that with that, the covenant was that there's restrictions. There's also benefits in that. There was things like you could use these things to do these things. There's events. There's a pool in that the subdivision, and they can use that, and you can use these resources, and you can use this meeting area. And so there's all these benefits as long as you're following the rules. But the whole point of the covenant is you're tying in with it by your purchase and your commitment to this. You're tying into it, and so that allowed the limitations and also the blessings. And so anyways, the Bible talks about covenants in the Old Testament. You have one of the big ones, one of the most important ones, not that there was some that were not important, but something called the Abrahamic covenant. And what that allowed is it established something in regards to God's blessing that he would have for the seed from Abraham. And so Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, is what the Bible describes. And so he has children. Now, he doesn't just have one child, he has multiple children. People say, oh yeah, he had two children. No, he had more children than that. For instance, we know that he had Isaac, and who else did he have before that? Ishmael, that's right. Ishmael. And so he had, so that's, but for instance, later on down the road, number of generations, you have a guy named Moses who marries somebody. So my Bible knowledge people, who does he marry? Zipporah. And so Zipporah, I don't know, we have disagreements about how we say these things. We'll ask her one day how she said her name. But anyways, so you have her, but she comes from a certain tribe, and her father is the high priest of what? Of Midian, who are descendants of Abraham. And so you actually have relations in regards to the family's descendants of Abraham. It's not just Ishmael, it's not just Isaac. you have a lot of them. And so what Abraham does, he does have blessings associated with him. And then something else is going to be established later on during the time of Moses in the book of Exodus called the Mosaic Covenant. Some people call it the Sinai Covenant. It's a covenant. He doesn't give a name to it. It's a covenant that he makes. And what it is, well, you have the blessings, which would be for Abraham and his descendants, passed down through Isaac. It's reiterated there. It goes down through Jacob, Israel. And then what we find all the way down to Moses, God says, all right, I'm going to bestow those blessings tailored through Israel, through this nation particularly, specifically, that I have redeemed out of Egypt. And so there's a covenant made in Exodus chapter number 19, and you'll see this for several chapters. And in there's a lot of blessings with it, but he's saying you're going to do what you're supposed to. Now, while we have this everlasting covenant with Abraham, what you have with Moses is you have a conditional covenant. So all the blessings promised, they're going to be channeled through Israel doing what they're supposed to. If you were to look at, we're not going to study it all, Deuteronomy chapter 28, for instance, and 29 and 30 and 31, you have the details in regards to this covenant. You're going to get all sorts of good stuff. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. It's going to rain on your property, which, by the way, we look at rain like, oh, no, we can't play outside. At least some people think that. I still think that. I don't get to play outside. Well, I'll be honest. My kids can't play outside as much in the rain. And so and I really want them because I love them so much and because they'll sleep better. So anyways, we want them to play outside. But anyways, rain was a good thing, though, because you can grow stuff with rain, right? And so that was so they want rain. And so oftentimes we look at rain as bad. They always looked at it pretty much good unless it came at the wrong time. But the point is, it's good. And so all those blessings, not only that, you have protection because they're a small nation. In fact, Israel is described as being the least of the nations. It's just a group of nomads, if you will. And so knowing that that's what the case was, that God says, I'll protect you guys. But if you look at the lengthier part of that chapter, going to the next chapter, chapter 28 and 29, you have the gravity of what happens if you disobey. And it's going to be bad. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be, the Bible describes it, that your rain will be like dust. You're like dust. In other words, yeah, it might rain, but when it's going to come down, the point is it's not going to water well. And by the way, have you seen it where perhaps everything's really dry, and then it gets just a tiny, tiny little bit of rain? What will actually happen is actually burn up more. Because just a little bit of rain in the really hot summer will actually magnify a lot of the heat, and it will actually cause it to dry up faster right there on leaves, causing more damage because there's nothing in the roots. So a little bit of growth stresses it out and actually kills stuff more. And this is what's happening. You have an area that's very arid there. It's not raining very much, like dust. They're not getting that. On top of that, they're not going to get protection. Besides, the Bible is going to describe the fact that there will be invasions, and they will be taken everywhere throughout the world. And here's what's needed. They have to be able to turn back to their God. And if they would do so, there would be blessing. He described this as something nigh to their heart. This is something, the word is nigh unto thee. Same way we mentioned in the book of Romans. In other words, the necessity was a personal acceptance of this truth that God had given. And so anyways, what's happened here, the reason I tell you all that, for one, I think it was good to be learning what the Bible says. But the other part is in the time of Malachi, they're in a dangerous spot. They're not the spot where they're enjoying the blessings of the beginning part of Deuteronomy 28. We're obeying God, doing what we're supposed to, with the heart after what God wants. What happens is they're doing the stuff. In fact, Malachi, and you can read through that, a lot of times people will say in Malachi, they're not doing anything they're supposed to, but that's not the case. In fact, one of the famous passages in the book of Malachi, and if you've heard Malachi preached, more than likely you've heard it preached for one reason. Tithes. Right? How many of you, yeah, amen? So, but you know, it's not a big book, but that's actually a very little part of it. And so what's oftentimes said that you're robbing God in tithes and offerings, but the way it's said actually in that passage is that the priests are robbing God from those tithes and offerings. In other words, those tithes and offerings are coming in, and you're stealing them. You're not doing what you're supposed to. They say, well, wait a second, how do we steal them? We're doing what we're supposed to. We're doing these sacrifices. We're maintaining the temple. We're doing all these things. Aren't we okay because we're doing the stuff? And you say, no. Your heart is far away from me still. You are a generation, you're a group of people that are doing the stuff, but I don't have your heart. I don't have your heart, and this is something that's happening. And morally, we have a corruption within society. Things are falling apart. There's idolatry. There's pagan practices. There's immoral things happening in your household. But yes, you are doing the ceremonies. Yes, you're giving sacrifices. In fact, and you can read through this in your own reading of this, but he even talks about the emotional intent in those sacrifices. For instance, they do these things, and it's almost with weeping. God, would you restore your blessing again? Oh, how we long for your glory. And it sounds really good. But do you realize that God's like, I don't want the emotion. That's not what I'm looking for. I want your heart. I want all of you. And they refuse that. And unfortunately, it's only practice. For instance, you can get emotional. I've had times where I get very emotional during a song or during a passage of scripture, and then it can be forgotten of moments after. Perhaps now I don't watch TV anymore. And by the way, if you're like, oh, it's because TV's of the devil, well, that's partially true. But the other thing is, like, because I'm a millennial, and so we don't like antennas or cable. I'm like, I wouldn't watch this stuff anyway. We pick what we want to watch. And so so we stream if we want to watch something. Now in that, I remember, though, the old commercials. My kids, by the way, we took them out somewhere, and there was a TV, like, near our table, and something came up. It was a commercial. And my daughter said, what's a commercial? I'm like, I love that. That's wonderful. That's where we live. But anyways, in that, there would be these commercials where they have this really gentle music playing. And it's soft, and I will remember you. And there's pictures of dogs, right? And they're suffering. And you're like, you need to donate your liver, and you need to make sure that all these puppies survive, right? And the goal is, you're drawn by the music and the emotion, and even the way that it's depicted. The lighting of it is such a way that it just draws to your emotions. All you want to do and give into it, and you're, oh, I'm going to be willing to do anything. And did you notice those commercials are always very long? You know why? It's because they want you to make a decision right now while they've got you emotionally captivated, because the moment that turns off, you're like, oh, okay, moving on to whatever else, stepping on puppies' heads on the way out, and you're just because it's not playing, right? That's what's happening, because they can manipulate your emotions for the moment. The idea here is this, that they're doing spiritual things, and they're even emotional about how they're doing them, but God's saying, I don't have your heart. It's just the moment of it, and God's saying, I want your heart. And so what's happening here is that they're not in a good place, and God is getting down to the center of what the issues were here in their society, which, by the way, we're not far from that today, are we? And we see this in different ways. You might say, oh, Pastor, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've heard of that kind of church that does that. By the way, that happens in any kind of church, any kind. I notice, and I'm not going to be mean to you all, but I noticed that during the singing, we're a little quieter today, a little more subdued. How many of you feel a little quieter and subdued today? All right, so but sometimes you'll hear a song like, yeah, everything I've gotten to sing in it, at least everything, you know, politically correct, so we want to be subdued some way. But the point is that we get more emotional or less emotional, and the reality is that emotional is not dictating where you're actually at with the Lord. And in any ways, with this, there's actual problems. You can have a great Sunday. We can have great Sundays every Sunday, but what matters is not a great Sunday. What matters is what that's going to mean. Yes, God should get all the glory. This is profitable not just so you can go home and think, oh, that was so good. It's profitable in the immediate sense that God is being glorified. His name is being praised. We're singing about him. It's a reflection of that. We're starting our week with God in our minds. But that also means that there should be some profitability afterwards. You know what that means? Sunday afternoon should be different because Sunday morning was different. That means Monday when you go to work should be different because Sunday was different. That all throughout the week, there's a thought in mind which scriptures have dictated the way we ought to live our lives. Not Pastor Leo, not Charity Baptist Church, but the Bible. But God himself and our church ought to be not just ushering in that truth, but compelling people towards that. Now, in this, I've told you a lot about the book of Malachi, but let me give you a few thoughts here in regards to the passage we're going to read. Look at verse number 5 here first. We'll start with the scripture. Verse 5, the Bible says, my covenant was with him of life and peace I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. That's why we talked about covenants here. Wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. And so he's addressing the relational aspect that they had with God himself. If you go down to verse number 8 now, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now again, he's talking to priests specifically. It'll translate to, as far as application, but he's saying that you descendants of Levi, you had a job to do, to bring people to do these things. And you're performing the actions, but you've corrupted this covenant. Verse number 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering of hosts. And so, what you have in this passage of Scripture, he brings something out. Verse number 10, he mentions this idea of this marrying that's taking place, that is out of the daughter of a strange god. So there's a marriage to somebody that's the daughter of a strange god or follows another religion. Now, we might say, well, what's the big deal about this? Well, what's happening here is, we're going to see this later on. You might say, well, he's just talking about hypothetically that the nation is not doing what they're supposed to, like they're acting like they follow idols. There's an actual idolatrous practice because of the marriages that they're getting into. And he's actually talking about these people here, that married people are abandoning their proper marital relationships and taking on other wives from strange lands. And so it's actually not designed to be like an allegory for anything, because he's actually going to tell you very specifically this is what they're doing. And so they're doing this, and they act like it doesn't matter. Verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping. By the way, the altar of the Lord, they're where they're supposed to be. They're doing their job. They're even emotional, tears and weeping. And with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenants. And did not he make one? In other words, when you married, you two became one, is what he's pointing to, the idea of marriage there. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, again, when we talk about the nation, and there's this marital issue that they've not been faithful to God, it's pointing this true, but then he makes it a very clear application. In other words, there should be nobody within this congregation, but more back then to that congregation, that should deal treacherously or against the wife of their youth. In other words, the one that they've been married to. And continuing on here, we're almost done with the passage. All right, just starting the message. If you look down to verse number 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He's talking about divorce. He hates that. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Now, what he's saying, hey, there's certain things that need to be taken care of. We have to make sure that we're treating this the way things are supposed to be done. What we're talking about here is with the family unit. One of the things I want to take advantage of this morning is an opportunity to talk specifically about the family, just how important that is. While the message is not about divorce and remarriage, what the Bible's making it very clear here is that he hates the putting away, the idea of divorce. He hates that. It's not like, well, I prefer not. He's saying, I hate it. I don't like that at all. I don't want it around. So he detests that specifically. And so we live in a society that has made that something that's just like, well, if you don't want to. Amongst teenagers, and I'll talk to you guys for a moment, or any single, remember that there's only one type of relationship between man and woman that's scriptural, and that is marriage. There should not be any sort of other ownership placed in that. And one of the things that will happen oftentimes amongst teenagers, young people as well, is we get this idea that like some ownership in the relationship because we like each other. Right? That happens, like, oh, that's, and you guys will say, I'm not saying it, people will say, oh, that's my boyfriend, that's my girlfriend, we're a thing, we're dating. I remember when I was younger, when I was a child, okay, my first girlfriend, I was 11 years old, I think. No, I was in fourth grade, fifth grade, no, sixth. I don't remember what it was. I remember the girl. I'm not even going to mention her name for her protection, okay? But anyways, I was a kid, and this doesn't matter at all, but I'm trying to think what grade it was. Fifth grade, maybe? The point is that I remember at the end of the year that there's this girl that I liked and she liked me, and they're like, the whole class is working together. This is the last day of school. We're all working together so that way we would become an item. Now, I am a child. I'm a child. This is ridiculous. But anyways, there were like notes passing through. We're in the same classroom. And we're passing notes like through people to get to each other. Finally, I walk over to her like, "Do you want to be my girlfriend?" Or actually, my question was, "Do you want to go out with me?" And so anyway, she's like, "Yeah." I'm like, "All right." I walk away. So we're boyfriend and girlfriend now. And by the end of the day, I get her phone number. And that afternoon, like an hour after class, last day of school, I call her number. Some of those kids are like, "What's he doing?" So that was how we dialed numbers back then. So I called the phone, and I used my phone. I sat in the phone desk. We had an actual desk where the phone sat in. So I sat. This is crazy. That's called any chair now. But the point is that's where we sat. You know, it was kind of convenient. So I called her. We talked, and like, "Yeah, sounds great. So you're my girlfriend. I'm your boyfriend. We're going out." Now, when we said we're going out, that didn't actually mean we're going to go out anywhere. That just means like one day maybe we would. And so like we're in a relationship. We talked the next day, phone call. Now, I know I'm telling you romance stories, and I apologize. We don't normally do that in church. But anyways, called the next day, and we broke up. So we were done. That was my first girlfriend. All right. Good 20 minutes of conversation in 2 days, and it was just done. Now, I at the end, I'm like, maybe I should be upset. I don't know. And so I got another girlfriend the next day. And so it was just weird. It made no sense. There was, and you might say, that's kind of ridiculous. It is. But here's the deal. With that, we felt there was like some kind of ownership in that. Like, well, you are my girlfriend, and I'm your boyfriend. And so anyways, there's kind of ownership there. Now, we were really young, obviously. We were like children. So we got to high school. Suddenly, relationships became very serious. And what happens in high school is people get these mini marriages where they are married to each other. By the way, the idea of marriage is interesting, is it? Because the idea is a permanent one. People say, "Well, we need to try this out. We're gonna date for a while. We'll move in together and all that." There's no replacement. There's no practicing of permanent. There's not like a close to marriage. It's either marriage or it's not marriage. And try it out, but it's either a marriage or a lot of it's tied specifically with that commitment that you're tied in with somebody. Part of that is the physical aspect. That's true. There's an emotional aspect. There's a provision aspect in regards to the way you're going to take care of each other for the different needs that are there. That's a part of it. But when we look at this, there's no other relationship that is like that. You can pretend all you want, but it's not marriage until it's marriage. Now, in that, when high school, people get together and they make these commitments. "Well, I'm now yours, you're mine." No, not remotely. Not in the slightest sense that you may like that person, but there's no ownership there. None. Zero. All right, so what that means there is, yes, you need to protect that institution of marriage later on. Now, the reason I tell you this is because what we have is an epidemic. And when we talk about issues with our country with coronavirus, and you can have your opinion wherever you are on this one, but it didn't even exist, it was never even real, nobody died from it, or half the world population is suddenly gone, we just don't know about it. There's the extremes as far as what it was, but it doesn't compare to the epidemic that we have within our own homes. And what's happened is we've taken this ownership that we've exalted boyfriend-girlfriend relationships in high school and college and even when we get older to the point where that's somehow a quasi-marriage. And we've exalted that, some kind of betrayal against that. It's extreme. And then when we do get to what God prescribed as an actual marriage, we take that down as something like we're breaking up. And we shout our divorces, and we talk about like that being the best thing in the world. Now we're finally free. We say, "Oh, you finally got away from that jerk. So mean and vile and took advantage of you, and they're terrible and whatever." And what we're doing it wrong. Divorce happens. The Bible talks about that. He talks about it specifically for the sake of controlling it, going out of control. It does take place. God acknowledges that within the Scriptures. But it is not something that we should ever think of very lightly. And unfortunately, what's happened is we're causing great deals of problems. Now, in this, the idea of putting away is addressed. But there's also the aspect of a lack of loyalty within the marriage. Now, a couple of things on this. We have to remember that they were supposed to be different. He's talking about this. We have trouble. In verse number 5, 8, and 11, you see several things that are mentioned here. One of the things I want to mention first off in regards to the trouble is that they were self-deceived. They thought everything was okay, which, by the way, that's the nature of blindness. Did you know that? When it comes to things that you don't know, it's the realities that you don't know them. There's sometimes you're painfully aware, "I don't know what to do here," and then you're stuck. But most of the time, we're like, "Yeah, I can handle that." There's been times where I thought, "I know exactly how to do certain things." The first time I went off a 15-foot diving board, was on. It's just a platform, and actually, no, it was a springboard, 15-foot springboard, and it was like really springy. My mom had a pool, and we had a diving board, and it moved about this much when you jumped on it. And that was it. Like, it hardly moved. This thing would like go down and just launch up in the air. Felt like I was going to touch the roof, and then you just land down. Like, oh, I know how to do this. No problem at all. So I climbed up there. I get to the end. I'm like, this looks harder than I thought it was. It's harder when you're on the top of the thing. And so anyways, I've jumped off stuff. I've jumped off houses and cliffs into the water. But that's it. But I've never had something spring me up into the air, into bodies of water, by the way, if you're wondering, all right, how I jumped. That's not how this happened. But anyways, from the springboard, I got over there, and I thought, I know exactly how to do this. And when I got up there, I think, I don't know exactly what I'm doing, but how hard could it be? And so I had two choices. One, I don't know what to do. I should get down. Or two, all my friends are down there, and I don't want to look like an idiot. And so I go, and I jump up as high as I can, and I start going down, and I land flat on my back when I go over. Bright red for days. And it's hard to believe because I am darker. But the point is that it was red. It was red. And the point with that, we are faced with things that we don't know, things that we do know. And the reality is, when you don't know certain things, it's very rare that you come to face to face with this inability to, or this knowledge that you don't know it. They were self-deceived. And here's the issue with this. If you look down at verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. He said, oh, well, how have we been bad? How have we messed this up within the family? What he points out here is very specifically, when it comes to this, there is a matter that they are willfully ignorant about it. God says, I told you what this is supposed to be like, and you're ignoring it. Oh, we're not doing anything wrong. But God said it. We have to be able to submit ourselves to whatever God says goes. And when we don't do that, unfortunately, we create damage. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible talks about that if you're not diligent to add these things to your faith, if you don't add these things, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. You literally create a blindness by disobedience. They were increasingly blind to the truth because they were disobeying God's rules more and more. This self-deception led into a short-sightedness. When you look at verse number 15, it says, and did not he make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might make a godly seed. Now here's the question. We're talking about godly seed. When you consider... Did my lapel die? Is that what happened? Oh, it's on. Okay. All right. So when you consider the idea of a godly seed, this is something that would come eventually, right? For instance, if two people have a child, they get pregnant. Is that baby born immediately? No, that would be weird, wouldn't it? So God gives us 9 months to prepare. Hopefully 9 months or something like that. And so anyways, with that, you have the time of preparation. So that's something long term. And so I've talked to people, and I've seen like the ridiculous side of things where people were like, well, I can't do drugs after this amount of time because too far into the marriage, into the pregnancy. Well, you have to think later. In fact, I've seen people, oh, the baby's coming sooner, I got to quit smoking. Well, no, you're for one thing, you shouldn't be. But the other part is that the baby's there already and within the womb needs that time preparation. But the issue is a short-sightedness in this moment. And so what's happening there is that these families are struggling. They're falling apart. And the reason they're falling apart is because they're lacking the perspective that God has given them, the long-term nature of that relationship, that there's something long-term that would be done. A godly seed would take a while to get there. You see, my children, when they were born, it took 9 months for their development as far as within the womb. Once they're born, they don't do much, like at all, except for cry. You know, Lane's getting to the point where, like, we don't want him to do much. He's, like, nuts. He runs all over the place. We finally got a new high chair for him because it's, like, 6 points. I'm, like, we're just strapping him in there, like, hold him down. Just because he gets out of absolutely everything. He climbs over stuff. He falls down stuff all the time. And so we're just, like, trying to tie him down, gluing him to a seat. And so we're doing all these things because of the fact that we don't want him doing much because he's not a godly kid. He's a year old. Now, my 4-year-old has grown, and he's learning some things, but Leo's also not, literally, my son, he's not a godly kid. Layla's growing. She's made a profession of faith. We're thankful for her salvation, and she's growing. Praise God for that. And she's growing as godly seed. Lily, likewise, just a passion for the things of the Lord. It took time. Sometimes it takes much longer. Sometimes it's many years later. But the point is, when you see those types of things, that takes a while, but we're so frequently short-sighted in this moment. When we think about what he's talking about, he's specifically addressing the idea of adultery here. That's for the moment. People aren't jumping into adultery because they're thinking, well, long term, 50 years down the road, my children will be so proud this is what I did. But what happens is that temptation comes for the moment. And in that moment, you forget sight of the fact, or you lose sight of the fact that God has a plan long term there. And so it's short-sighted. Number three, it's rebellious. And when it comes to this trouble, it is rebellious. In verse 16, it addresses the idea that this is something that is treacherous. We've seen that word found multiple times. In verse 17, it says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." In other words, in this, like, oh, I don't think there's anything wrong. The justifying of it, God is saying, I'm wearied by this. This is something that is very much against God, that you are literally professing ignorance in defiance of God, and God's calling it out for the rebellion that it really is. And the sad thing about it, the important thing about it, is that judgment is certain. So it is rebellious, but it has a certain judgment. In verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doth this. So there is a judgment that's secured because of that. There are no exceptions because of how things are going in society, what's permitted, what those vices are online, what your family is encouraging you to do. There's no exceptions for this. In this, you might claim ignorance or those things, but we have to protect what God has instituted. Number two, I want you to consider not just the trouble, but the breakdown. In verse 11, it says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. I hear frequently a phrase, and I think it's a terrible phrase. I want you to know, but people will say women are crazy. All right, now what they'll say is, like, you can't figure out what they're talking about. They can't drive, whatever it may be. Now I'll say this honestly. It's not that a woman can't drive, but I'm more afraid of women driving. I'll just be honest with you. I really am. And guys, I've noticed are really proud of how good their driving skills are, and they are rude drivers. But I do feel like women are a little bit more skilled at driving. But I don't know what it is. Maybe this is a new phenomenon. But they're a lot faster. And so people talk about how fast men drive. Not around here. I drive around here. It's always a woman just like cutting off, going super fast. They're incredibly fast going through with their vehicles and all that. So they scare me. But that's not a big deal, is it? We're talking about driving. Well, it can't until it is. But the point is that with that, that's just driving. The issue here is that we do a lot to blame women for things. And men, well, I want to remind you that in this, he puts this burden on you men. Ladies, you should take this high priority walk with God. You should. But men, you're given instruction in regards to your priority before God. Not in the sense that you are of higher priority, but literally you take on great burden as the leaders to be. There is a burden on men when it comes to their households. They're unfaithful to their wives, creating broken families. And one of the issues is that there is broken families, but secondly, there's also ungodly influence from other nations. Now, I believe we can make that one point, but the reality is you're not going to find if there's an adulterous situation, it's not like that was a really godly person that came into. It's like it was just meant to be a relationship in the heavens. Not at all. We know it's bad. So I want to make another point that these are from other false religions, other gods brought in. Now I say, well, I've never fallen into that kind of trap. I don't get into that stuff, or maybe I have, but it's separated, it's done, whatever it may be. But one of the issues is also the influence that these women have in this passage in bringing these influences of other gods into their homes. Here's what's happening. They're allowing the influence, not just from other nations, but from other gods, to lead and compromise their homes in what they ought to be, hence not being able to produce godly seed. One of the issues that takes place very frequently in our society is the fact that we will allow any sort of compromise into our homes. We invite them in, attaching ourselves to these things, faithful to these other influences that are there. There's things out there that are just wicked and ungodly, and we allow them into our homes via our television, our internet, and our conversation. Constantly addressed there, tying it in, and finding it something that we must be faithful to. Unfortunately, with this, one of the issues is that there's a lack of comprehension of the beauty and the blessing of a godly family. There's beauty, there's virtue, there's purpose within family relationships. Now, when we think of marriage, frequently it's sold as everything that you get out of it, right? For instance, you get your dream wedding. Ladies, how many of you had their dream wedding in mind when you were a kid? You had nobody, so a couple. Okay, so that was the dream. There's a few dream weddings out there. All right, with that, and you have this idea, you're going to ride a horse in or whatever you're going to do, your tall, handsome husband is going to be standing there, or fiance is standing at the front to receive you, and everything's going to be wonderful. Flowers hanging, millions of dollars worth of flowers hanging all over. the completely hand-carved wooden chapel that you're getting married. And so the point is, you have these ideas in your mind, and it's all. And listen, I'm not saying that weddings should be like ugly. You have to remember, by the way, just as a principle, parents are the ones that are throwing the wedding in celebration of their child getting married. So parents, go ahead and go all out as much as it's important to you, as far as that's, which is very important. So anyways, go ahead and celebrate. That's okay. The other thing is that when it comes to that, though, marriage is also about what you get out of it. Oh, you're the one that completes me, and now I'm together with somebody, and everything's good, until suddenly they don't complete you. Suddenly they come against you. There are challenges that will take place in that. Anyways, in those types of things, we have to remember marriage is something specifically for the glory of God. It is for God. Life, marriage, is not designed for everything that you can get out of it. It's designed as a blessing for God's name. Marriage is not a self-fulfilling institution, and it is, that is a secondary benefit, not the first goal. And so they have a improper view of it. And so I want to emphasize, lastly, the value that motherhood, I would say motherhood, or even our homes. I want to mention something. We live in a society that divorce is incredibly prevalent. Now, I'm not saying that like, oh, well, if you have been divorced, if you are divorced, you're second-class citizen. That shouldn't be considered that way. When it comes, I'm thankful for my mom. My mom had several divorces, and I'm thankful, though, she continued to try to do what was right and be faithful in those things. Let me encourage, just because divorce has happened in your household doesn't mean that you can go ahead and push for people to go ahead and go forward with it. Or if there are things that have fallen apart, there are marriages that are unsafe, unhealthy, in regards to literally there's violence that are going on in those things. I understand those things, but let me encourage you, everybody in the church, encourage marriage. Encourage marriage as a godly thing, as a good thing. One of the things that's dangerous, I think, is that we oftentimes talk about marriage as being like something that just chokes you out, strangles you. It's challenging. Marriage can be challenging because there's two people that don't think exactly the same. They don't. And unless you think you do, that just means that you're newlywed. Eventually, you'll find out that, no, they don't like their steak cooked exactly like you do, and they don't like all the same activities you do. You just thought it at the beginning. You realize that suddenly you like different things. My wife and I, when we first got married, I thought she loved extreme sports, just like me. Eventually, I realized she doesn't, and she always found a reason for why she wasn't doing those. Oh, fine, I'm done with her. No, not at all. That just means we had to accommodate certain other things. We take different types of trips. I'm not going to go skydiving with her, although I'm not wanting to go skydiving lately anyways. But the point is that with that, we have different mindsets, and we have to realize that these are two different people coming together. While we constantly talk about the women having the dominion over the home, again, the burden to the father. And so a few things I want to mention, largely I'm going to draw from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. We start off with love. What I mean that by that is not a quasi feel-good type of love. I'm talking about a genuine love for God. God is not just number one in a priority of a long list of priorities. He is what your life surrounds, what you are centered on, that Jesus Christ is more important than anything in the whole world. And so it is with your heart, with that emotion, with that volition, with your efforts and who you are, you give that to God. He wants all your heart, soul, and might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And so secondly, we have not only a love for God, but also the priority of you learning, knowing, and keeping the scripture. We're talking about a value of the Bible. The Bible is a present part of your home. In those things, it should be in you. Why are we losing this next generation? And by the way, this is a huge burden for me. I'm very young. I'm very, very young. I got younger after I shaved. A lot of people have been telling me that. And so, anyways, with that, the idea, I know I'm young. And I get that. I'm not as young as I used to be. I was preaching to a young group of people, some of the counselors over at the camp a couple weeks ago. And it hit me. Some of these counselors are half my age. Half my age. And so being half my age, I used to be like, oh, well, I'm a young preacher. Now they're like, yeah. I tell them, I've been pastoring 15 years. Well, it looks right. Like, what do you mean? Don't you mean you're wondering how I've only been pastoring 15 years? Or can't believe it's been 15 years? You probably assume a brand new pastor of 2 weeks or something because of how young. No, you look about like somebody that's pastored for 15 years. Nobody cares anymore. My sister, I remember when she turned 30-something. I can't remember what I was. I asked her, how old are you? She said, I'm 35. And I said, nobody cares. The reality is, unless it ends with a zero, nobody cares about your birthdays anymore. Isn't that pleasant? It's true. It's true. Maybe the fives. Like, once you get to, like, 65 discounts, 75 is a cool number. And so, anyway, but besides that, 30, 40, 50, those only numbers that matter anymore. The other stuff is just like fillers. The point on that is, the reason I'm telling you that is with age and with all those things, I'm looking at this, and in my short amount of life, I've seen the world transformed in regards to the stated purpose in regards to what they're trying to accomplish. And I've seen generations, in just a few years of my life, 37 years, generations falling far from God. I've been around for generations and generations, but I've seen generations, older generations and middle-aged generations and young generations getting so far away from God, even though they grew up in church, just giving up. What's happening? What's the fall apart? Because, first off, we're not loving God personally. Second, we're not making the Word of God a priority. And thirdly, we're not teaching the next generation. You know, it's sad to me that when it comes to a church like ours, that most of you were not raised in Christian homes. Let me ask you, where did they all go? Where do they all go? You know, I look at this, there are a few. In fact, I've asked people before, I've asked several of you the question, do you know anybody that was raised in a godly home? They're like, oh yeah, I know this one person. And, I mean, I'm talking like raised in a godly home that's still in church. But, yeah, this one person. Shouldn't it be like, oh yeah, every single person that I've seen raised in a godly home, they're all in church. But we're not seeing that. And we're saying, yes, this is the answer. And then we're preaching that, and then we're not seeing it carried out. We know the answer, and we've seen it work. But the first part, when we talk about loving God and keeping the Word of God as priority, means that we have to model it personally. I think that's where a lot has fallen apart. Now, I'm not saying that if you raise your kids and they did dumb stuff, which kids do dumb stuff, and by the way, your kid, as long as they're your child, are still going to do dumb stuff, even if that child happens to have a full face of hair and driver's license and their own family, they'll still do dumb stuff. I'm not suggesting they will make mistakes, but the Bible makes it very clear that when it comes to your instruction of them, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. And so what's important then is that you model it. Model it. You might say, oh, well, my kids are no longer my home. Listen, I praise God for those of you that perhaps got saved older. Maybe your kids were older, and they get to see a mom or a dad who is now grandma or grandpa realize something. I got to start living for Jesus. I can't tell you the number of times where I've seen the prayers of not mom or dad, but grandma and grandpa get answered for a child. I remember going to the prison over in Mobile, Alabama, or I'm sorry, the city jail there, Mobile Metro Jail. And while I was there, the chaplain was showing us to somebody's, to a meeting place, and the place was packed. And we were talking about prayer, and the chaplain was talking about the fact that, that he worked for the prison, but as well as a chaplain. He's saying that he believes that 80% of the guys that are in there because of the prayers of their grandmothers. Not because, like, I just hope they go to jail. Like, they're not vindictive. They stole from me. But the idea was, like, let's get a hold of their heart, and maybe jail is the place where finally we'll hit rock bottom, because it gets worse than jail. And with that, maybe this would be the place that would break them so they would realize where they're supposed to go. So praise God for grandmas and grandpas that don't quit, that don't give up on the stuff. Keep modeling your love for God and priority of the Bible. And thirdly, which I think I've been holding up all three fingers the whole time, but thirdly, make sure that you're instilling in the next generation this priority. Thou shalt teach them diligently. Diligent doesn't mean occasionally. It doesn't mean on Sundays. It means all the time. How often? Unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. What do? When we get around the table, when you sit down at home, talk about God. Talk about the Bible. Has God been doing things in your life? Would you tell your kids about it? Tell your children about it? This is the real, not forcing, okay, fine, let me think of something to talk about. This is what's actively happening in my life because I've been modeling it. I've been living for Jesus. I want to tell you what Jesus has been doing. You can't help but talk about it. If I were to go right now and say, hey, Miss Bethany, there's something outside there, and she were to go and pick it up and it said, Bethany Keaton on the big suitcase, there's $5 million on it. I'm gonna guess she might mention that. Like, hey, was there something out there? Oh no, don't worry about it. She might want to say there's $5 million and it has my name on it. It's mine. She might want to tell people that. I'd tell people. Not too many people. But the point is we would. The point is that with that kind of stuff, with good things that happen, it's great that good things happen and we tell people about it, but how good is what Jesus is doing in you that you want to share about it? You modeled it. You made the Word of God a priority. So now not only is it that, just that, okay, I love Jesus, but this is what God has me doing. I found this in the Bible. You know what? I made this decision. I learned this. I was wrong about this because God told me so. And you make sure that Bible priority is something you're talking about. He's not suggesting that you put your children in seminary and teach them that way. He's literally saying you teach them as God has taught you. You keep teaching them, demonstrating that to them. It's an active way of living. Thou and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. That means all the time. All the time, you're talking about Jesus and his word. So model it, live it, teach it to the next generation, influence this next generation. That's how important it is. So we're going to lose a generation. We're going to lose this generation. It's going to happen with these kids because we are losing when it comes to the time element. These kids are in school. They're in societies and groups and amongst friends that are not gearing for the stuff we talk about here. So the only way that's going to be won is within our homes. There's a reason moral fabric of our society is falling apart, and that's because the homes fell apart first. That's why. And so let me encourage you, strengthen those marriages, strengthen those families. Make it a priority to teach the next generation. Love those kids to Jesus. That way they live for God. Keep a long-term focus. Genesis 18, verse 19, when the promise towards Isaac's birth was coming to Abraham and Sarah, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him." Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord," addressing the long-term aspect of it. Proverbs 17:6, "Children's children," in other words, grandkids, "are the crown of old men." Psalm 103, verse 17, oh, by the way, Proverbs 17:6, it also says, "And the glory of children are their fathers." I hope that that's the truth for you, that your kids love you, Dad, because you're doing what you're supposed to. Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." The idea is not that he's just storing a bunch of money for them, but literally this godly heritage will continue on. So embrace your role. Children, don't take the investment that your parents are giving, your grandparents are giving you, just throw it away, because we do that. I was in Alabama for a while, and we had something called old money. Now, we didn't have the money, but certain people had old money. What that meant is generation after generation, we're left a vast amount of wealth. And people would talk about the old money there in the South, and we had sections of town that were just like old money. And the idea is they've inherited the wealth, and they inherited the estate, and they've inherited the business, and people are like, "Oh, they didn't work a day in their life." Well, that's not true, because the people that kept that up kept working. But a lot of that old money in the South is gone now. Why? Well, because they have been robbed by the IRS. That's a half of the story. I'm kidding. But the point is, the other part is the fact that they didn't do what they were supposed to with that. Throw it away. And they had a lot. But you know what? We've also seen the other side of it, where perhaps they had a poor parent. Just a little bit of wisdom in regards to those things. They took that and they made a lot financially with it. Some of you have been given great blessing from your parents with a lot that's been invested in you. Take that and keep it up. Good, take it. Good, it's wonderful. Some of you have had that little investment. Take that, waste it. Perhaps that will grow into great fruit because of the fact that you're using that investment wisely. Parents, keep it up. Keep it up. Be godly families. Honor and obey, love and submit one to another before God. Grandparents, invest in grandkids. Mentors, encourage, invest in a future generation. Counselors, counsel them to keep these thoughts. Think long term. Be purposeful to be faithful. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time you've given. Lord, we're grateful for this morning. We're thankful for Father's Day. God, in a message like this, we know that we're instructing about the home. God, I'm not preaching from a standpoint where I have seen my grandkids do anything for you. Lord, I've not seen great-grandkids in this, Lord, but I am looking at what your scripture says, and I have faith in what you say. So, Lord, I'm praying that you would do that work of faith in the hearts of people here today. We'd believe you. Lord, perhaps it's... I know that Father's Day is hard for a lot of people that perhaps lack. I know for women that are a desire of children or a godly spouse, for men that perhaps have not been given that privilege in regards to children. But whatever it may be, we know that your word does give instruction, and so we're asking that you would do a work to turn hearts into you, Father. I'm thankful for the decisions that will be made this morning. We're asking you, Father, to bring us to a greater priority, to have a greater priority about you in our lives, a greater understanding about your scriptures, to apply that in our lives, to teach a further generation, knowing what's at stake. Lord, that there would be great destruction for those that wouldn't follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. I want to give a time of invitation. If you need to spend some time with the Lord, let me encourage you to do so.